So turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Beginning in verse 13. We want to read down to chapter 5, verse 11. Let us hear God's word. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, as we have come to the very last of our sermons in this series of what we believe and confess, we come this evening to 1 Thessalonians chapters 4 and 5, and really the doctrine of the second coming. And we want to think about that, about the coming of the Lord. We confess that Jesus Christ is coming again, all Christians do, and yet there might be a little bit of confusion as to what we believe with regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, as oftentimes Christians will say different things, particularly in our day and in our culture. But we want to think about what the Bible says, and it's very, very clear, very, very simple. And so there are just five simple things that we want to think of tonight with regard to the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord is personal. The coming of the Lord is, or I should say, will be visible. The coming of the Lord will be triumphant. The coming of the Lord will bring the resurrection. And the coming of the Lord will be sudden. And so let's think of these five things, and as we do, may our hearts be lifted up to heaven to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, even as we look for Him with great anticipation for His coming. The first, then, is that the coming of the Lord will be personal. When we talk about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, His return, the apocalypse, we are thinking of His personal return, that He will really, in bodily form, return to this earth. There's been much talk in liberal theology over the many decades now of the 20th century, particularly, but even up to today, that speaks of the coming of the Lord as being something impersonal, something figurative. People would say, well, of course, Jesus will return. He returns in our hearts. And He makes Himself known, you know, and there's this moral influence now that takes place, that gradually permeates society and brings change to the world. And, well, that's the return of Christ. No, it's not. That is not the return of Christ. That might be a theology for people who deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ or deny the deity of Jesus Christ. But it is not the theology of the Bible. The Bible speaks of Jesus' coming. And just as He came once and physically walked in history, invaded our time and space, well, so too will He come again. Others claim that the return of Christ came spiritually in A.D. 70. You know, A.D. 70 was the year when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. And they would say, well, you see, judgment came upon Israel at that time. And so that was the coming, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, that view does not square with the clear testimony of Scripture that unequivocally teaches that the return of Jesus Christ will be personal. It will be physical when He returns on the last day. There is a last day, as we've confessed. Each day that we live gets closer to that last day. When you woke up today, you got one step closer to the last day, one step closer to your physical resurrection, this day when Jesus will return personally and physically. But we need to understand that when the New Testament speaks of the coming of the Lord, it in no way is speaking of anything figurative or merely spiritual. Listen to Paul's words here in our text. He says in verse 15, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord." Okay, he is bringing to them special revelation as an apostle. He has received a word from the Lord, and now he is bringing it. And he says, "That we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord," now that word there, coming, is the Greek word parousia. And it's used to speak of an arrival and physical presence of someone. He says, "will not precede those who have fallen asleep." Those who have fallen asleep mean those who have died in Christ. Now, notice what he says in verse 16. He says, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven." And notice what he says in verse 17. "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." Jesus will return Himself, will descend, and will come back to this same earth He once walked, this time, of course, in glory. And these are the words, of course, that we find when we let Scripture interpret Scripture. We see these same words brought really to us from the angels recorded in Acts chapter 1. You remember Acts chapter 1. Jesus has risen from the dead. He has commissioned His apostles to go out into the world. He has promised them the coming of the Holy Spirit in a greater and more full way in Pentecost. And then He ascends into heaven. And as He ascended into heaven, the apostles are looking up and gazing in the clouds. And we read these words. "And when He had said these things, as they were looking on, He was lifted up, and a cloud took Him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as He went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven?'" Now notice this. "This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way you saw Him go into heaven." And that caused the apostles great joy to think of that. He will come back. The same man that they walked with, that they knew, that they ate with, that they spoke with, who, of course, was the very Son of God, through whom the whole universe was made and is continually upheld. Well, He would come back once again in the same way that He went up into heaven. And it causes us great joy. But it should also remind us that any kind of doctrine or theology that would deny that is not of the Bible. The coming of the Lord will be personal. The coming of the Lord will also be visible. Visible. There are some who would say, well, yes, Jesus has returned or will return personally, but it will be invisible. The Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, or sometimes known as the Russellites, claim that the Lord returned invisibly and secretly in 1914 and now dwells in the air and is ruling over all things from Brooklyn, New York, actually. But the most popular view, if we might think that that seems just crazy, almost science fiction, who would believe such a thing? Well, I don't need to tell you that the most popular view amongst American evangelicals today that has proliferated with the Scofield Study Bible Notes and in our day and age, of course, with the whole Left Behind series and phenomenon, is this theology called dispensationalism that teaches that Christ will return in two stages. That He came once, but He will come again. And when He comes again, it'll be in two stages. The first one, invisible and secret. And the second stage, visible and open to all. And this, too, we would have to say, is in great and gross opposition to all the passages in the New Testament describing His second coming. The Bible knows nothing of an invisible return of Jesus Christ. And that kind of theology, though it might need to stretch passages as much as they possibly can, simply does not hold up to the Word of God. The Bible only speaks of one coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, not two. Not two returns. One return. And in that return, we see that He comes personally and He comes visibly, not invisibly, not secretly. Look what we see here in verse 16. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven. Or we think of Jesus' teaching in Matthew 24. Now, Matthew 24, you may remember, is what's called the Olivet Discourse. And Jesus was walking with His disciples in Jerusalem, and the disciples were showing Him the beautiful buildings and the temple. And He says to them, you see all of these stones? You see everything that's here? Not one of these stones will be left standing upon the other. And the apostles, or the disciples rather, were astonished by that. And so they came to Him later, privately, and brought Him two questions, saying, when will these things be? The falling of all these stones in the mighty temple. And what will be the sign of Your coming and the end of the age? Because in the disciples' minds, like any Jew at that time, they could not separate the end of the age with the destruction of the temple. They were one and the same thing. And so Jesus then gives His marvelous Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, answering those two questions, speaking of the destruction of the temple that would take place in AD 70 and did, and then shifting to the end of the age and His return, and then going back and going back, A, B, two times. And it's very simple, very clear when we read it that way, recognizing that it's two separate questions that the disciples brought Him. But He says this with regard to His return. He says in Matthew 24, verse 27, "For as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." Nothing secret or invisible about it. When you see lightning, especially lightning that comes from the east to the west, and particularly in the ancient Near East, in Palestine, in the open desert, when it would strike from east to west, well, it lights up the whole sky. It's visible to everyone. And that is how Jesus says His return will be. And then He says in verse 30, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man." They asked Him the question. He's answering. "And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Visible. His return. And we could just go through Scripture. We could find one passage after another. Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with Him in glory. Not invisible. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus 2:13. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. Hebrews 9:28. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. 1 Peter 5:4. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him. Revelation 1:7. There's nothing invisible about it. Nothing secret about it. It doesn't matter how many novels a person sells. There is nothing secret or invisible about the return of Jesus Christ. And we look forward to it. But the third thing we see is that the coming of the Lord will be triumphant. It will be personal. It will be visible. It will be triumphant. When Jesus left this earth, He left, of course, risen, glorified, resurrected. And yet still, He had left this earth. Following His whole state of humiliation. But when He returns, it will not be in a state of humiliation. It will be as He is right now, at the right hand of the Father, in His state of glory and exaltation. When He returns to this earth, which was once the scene of His torment and sorrow, well, then it will be the scene of His victory. Then He was crucified in lowliness, laying down His life to His enemies. But then, when He returns, He shall put all under His feet and overthrow every power and overturn every government and everything that has exalted itself against Him. And so we read in the second part of verse 16 there, that it will be with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God. He will come like lightning from the east to the west, visible, personal, and it will be with a mighty trumpet. And as Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he said, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day. All people mock now Christianity, mock Christ. There will be none mocking Christ on that day because He is the King of kings. There is no one who has authority in this world or ever has had authority in human history that authority wasn't given to them and delegated by the King of kings. And all on that day will bow the knee and confess with the tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the praise and glory of the Father. There will be no escape. But it will either be done willingly or it will be done in shame and by force. But either way, when Christ returns, His day of patience, the day of the gospel, will have ended. There will be no one left behind for a second chance. He will return to judge the living and the dead. And we see this throughout Scripture, not only in the New Testament, but we see it over and over again in the prefigurations of the Old Testament. We see it, of course, in that huge picture of the last day given to us at Jericho, where Joshua, the covenant leader, leads his armies, the holy army of God, into Canaan to take the promised land. And God says, show no mercy. Kill everything in sight, save Rahab and her family. And they go with the mighty blast of a trumpet. They go, and just as the sword was laid to the necks of God's enemies in Canaan, well, so too will the sword strike and kill all the enemies of God upon this entire earth on that great and terrible day. That time, anyone who has lifted himself up with pride, who has rebelled against the Lord of all the earth, will be consumed.
as Christ comes, even as Joshua did, to cleanse that land so that it would be a holy dwelling place for God and His people, well, so too will Jesus, a greater Joshua, come to cleanse this whole cosmos in order that it might be a dwelling place for God and His people, cleansed. And He will even conquer the devil and death. And these terrible events, as horrific as they are, nevertheless, as a Christian, they give us great hope. Because as we look around the evil in this world, as we see horrible things, as we see rapes and murders and child molestations, as we see wars and terrorist attacks and bombings and all of these things, and we think, how long, O Lord? Well, it doesn't matter how many songs we sing or how much education we have. It doesn't matter how much money we spend or how many governments we reconstruct. It doesn't matter how many times we wage war on other nations. Peace will never ultimately come on this earth until the King returns, because we have sinned. And as we think about that day that's coming, when He comes to finally stamp out all evil, so that there will be no more crying, no more pain, no more suffering, well, we recognize that on that day there truly will be closure in the modern sense of the word. There is no closure really until then. Because then justice will have been served ultimately. And that might be difficult for us, you know, in really our cushy culture as Americans to come to grips with. But if you ask a Christian in other parts of the world who lives perhaps in a war-torn society, who has seen bloodshed up front, some people who have grown up with that, you ask a Christian if these kinds of things give him comfort, and indeed he will say, yes, they do. A day when we will see no more families being ripped apart, our sisters and mothers raped. A day when we will see no more young children marching off to war and being gunned down. The kinds of things that much of the world lives with day by day. Well, this message of the return of Jesus Christ comforts Christians throughout this world, recognizing that as triumphant and terrible as that day will be, it will indeed bring closure. And if the thought of His return in judgment as not a humble king on a donkey, but on as a fierce king, a warrior, riding upon a white horse, as we read in Revelation 19, with a sword that comes out of His mouth to devour His enemies, if that picture frightens you, well, perhaps it's because you do not know Him as a merciful King. And I would tell you, flee to the King now while you can know His mercy, while His hands are open and He says, come to Me, all who labor. Because on that day, His hands won't be open. He will only hold a sword to cleanse this earth of evil in order that He might bring deliverance for His people. For those who are trusting in Christ, those who are trusting only in His merit, Christ's coming and return is not something frightful. It's our blessed hope. It's our deliverance. We think about just even the blast of the trumpet. Well, the blast of the trumpet, you know, that we hear of here in 1 Thessalonians 4 and is also spoken of in Matthew 24 and 1 Corinthians 15. Well, the blast of the trumpet, as we look in the Old Testament, it brought terror to God's enemies. Even as they marched around Jericho, blasting that trumpet, it brought terror to them for 7 days. But for Israel, it was a sign of their deliverance. It was a sign of God's mercy, a sign of the fact that God was on their side. We read in Leviticus 23 of the Feast of Trumpets, this feast that was kept once a year on the first day of the 7th month, a sabbatical month. It was a Sabbath rest and a yearly remembrance of the Sabbath rest of God's kingdom. And hearing the trumpet blast, this is what the Israelites would have thought of. And it's what we should think of as well. The eternal Sabbath that comes. We also read in Leviticus 25 of the trumpet blast that announced the year of Jubilee. Every 49th year, 7 times 7 years. A year when all debts of the poor were canceled and people were given a fresh start
and land that had been sold was given back to the original owner, and slaves were released. Well, it was a foretaste of that blessed and glorious liberty in the perfect kingdom of God, announced by a mighty, triumphant trumpet. And that's what we look forward to. That's what we wait for. Oh, may God come soon. May we hear that blast of the trumpet soon so that we might be fully delivered. A day when all of this whole earth and this whole human history that we've been living in will be rolled up and the consummation will come. It'll be deliverance for us who live here, as it was deliverance for Rahab, and it will be deliverance for those that Jesus brings with Him, all those who sleep in Jesus, part of the armies of the Lord with His holy angels. And that rest, beloved, will truly be a place of deliverance. It'll be a time in which God Himself will be with us and will be our God. And He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And there will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There will be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. All announced with a trumpet. But then we also see what happens on that day is that the coming of the Lord will bring the resurrection. Look in verse 16. He says, "And the dead in Christ will rise first." Now, at this point, it's useful for us to turn over to that very well-known passage in 1 Corinthians 15. The whole passage there is Paul's great argument for the resurrection of the body. But he deals in a part of that chapter with the last day, with the return of Christ, and how the resurrection of the body coincides with His return. And so we read in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 20, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead," speaking of the two Adams. "For as in Adam all die, so also all those in Christ shall be made alive, but each in his own order." Now notice this. Christ the first fruits, okay, His resurrection. "Then at His coming, those who belong to Christ." When He returns, that's the resurrection. It's not two parts. It's not He comes, there's a resurrection, then there's 7 years of tribulation, then He comes again, and it's another resurrection. At His coming, those who belong to Christ. Verse 24. "Then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet." And skip down to verse 50. You see Paul saying this, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." In other words, we shall not all die. "But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?'" The return of Christ brings the complete destruction of the last enemy, death. Death, of course, being the separation of body and soul, that terrible thing that's foreign and hostile to us as image bearers, as human beings, that was introduced into this world as a result of Adam's sin. Well, that was promised to be put away by the promised seed, the one that came through the seed of Eve, the one who came to crush the serpent's head, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, He has made these things effectual and so in His life, death, and resurrection. And He is the only person in all of this cosmos right now who is in a resurrected body. And while all of us await
the resurrection of the body, when our souls, who we are without our body, will be joined together with a new body, like unto our Lord. Well, it comes when He returns on the last day, when there's a whole new cosmos. As we saw this morning from Hebrews 11, it's not Canaan that Abraham ultimately looked to. It's the heavenly country, a real country, a concrete, physical, geographical heaven. Heaven on earth when the Lord Jesus returns. A heaven for us to enjoy with these new bodies that we have been given. And you see here that it's really one event, the resurrection of Christ and our resurrection, just separated by His two comings. And when He comes back, even death itself will be destroyed. So the coming of the Lord will bring the resurrection. It is personal. It is visible. It brings the resurrection. It is triumphant. But we also see finally that it is sudden. It is sudden. Or we might say it is imminent. Jesus' teachings in Matthew 24 show us that nothing is left unfulfilled. The temple was destroyed just as He said it would be in AD 70. The gospel has gone out to the nations just as He promised. And now we have these words, as Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Well, how does a thief in the night come? He doesn't send a postcard or an email or call you and warn you when He's coming. He comes unexpectedly, suddenly. And that's how the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will be. No prophecy is left unfulfilled. The same we can say is true with regard to all the prophecies. What about Israel? Has Israel been converted yet? We need that to happen. Well, the true Israel, as we see in Romans 9, 10, and 11, made up of every elect Jew and Gentile, is being converted. It's in the process, and that's the prophecy that's spoken of. Even the falling away and the man of sin that Paul speaks of in 2 Thessalonians 2 are not left unfulfilled in such a way as to diminish the imminency and suddenness of Christ's return. Aside from the destruction in AD 70 of Jerusalem and the temple, well, these predicted signs, they point to processes rather than identifiable events. And they do not designate an approximate date. And so we are left now looking for the return, the visible, the physical, the personal and sudden and triumphant return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what does He tell us? Well, in His Olivet Discourse, He says, therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And it's with great joy that we hear those words, thinking that it could be tonight, it could be tomorrow, it could be next week. Oh, and may it be so. May it be sooner rather than later. And if you're here this evening and you think, oh, I hope it's not so soon. There's still things that I want to do. There's still things I want to... Listen, you're not to grasp to this present evil age and love it as Lot's wife loved Sodom and Gomorrah. You're not to want to hold on to a world when the floodwaters of God's judgment are to come, rather than being in the safety of the ark. And not only that, but there is nothing now on this earth that can possibly compare with the new earth that Jesus will bring. It is what eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and has not entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for us. C.S. Lewis said it was like a little boy playing in a mud puddle in his backyard who didn't want to leave because he had never seen the ocean and never played at the beach. And the comparison between this present earth and the resurrected earth is infinitely greater. And there should be nothing at all that stands in the way of our expectancy and desire to enter into the consummation and the joy of our Lord and the renewal of the cosmos and the resurrection of our bodies, when we will truly be fully sanctified and glorified and love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and God indeed will be all in all, everything to everyone on that day. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the promise of the return of Jesus Christ. And we cry out with all of the saints, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. We look forward to Your return. We ask, Father, if it be Your will that You would not tarry the return of Your Son. We ask for His return. We cry out and we would ask for patience from now until then, as the gap between what is already and what is not yet increasingly closes with each passing day. May we, Lord, live our lives in light of that fact, in light of eternity and the consummation and the glory of the age to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.